Is that okay? Okay. Well, and now for something completely different. This topic of my sermon today has been something that has been a kind of teasing interest for many years, partly because of where we lived from 1988 till about 2001. I don't know if you have ever noticed how the streets of Jerusalem are named thematically, neighborhood by neighborhood. I see Yoni nodding his head. Have you noticed, for example, that the judges of Israel are over in Baca, as well as the 12 tribes and the matriarchs? So we have Iftach, Jephthah, and Otniel over by 48 Bethlehem Road, of course. And we have Yehuda, Judah, and Shimshon, and Rivka, just right adjacent to them, slightly south. Or if you go through Rehavia, you'll notice that the streets are named for the great Jewish sages of the Middle Ages, like Ramban, and Ben Maimon, and Benjamin of Mitudela. And these are the great scholars of Jewish commentaries in the Middle Ages. Well, in January of 1988, when Shoshu was just a newborn, we moved to Abu Tor, in fact, to Yael Pritz's apartment, where when they moved to Mivaseret, we took over their place on Nomi Street. And I started to notice that in Abu Tor, the streets are named for characters from David's cycle. So you think about Abu Tor. We have Nomi, who is, of course, his great-great-grandmother somewhere up there. And we have Nachshon, and we have Bathsheba, a little alleyway named Bathsheba. And we have Oved, one of his grandfathers. And we have Ishai, his father. And we have Avigail, who it turns out was one of David's sisters. We have Gihon, and we have Ein Rogel, two places that are important in the David cycle. Well, we lived on Nomi Street, and Nomi Street was connected to Gihon by a small street named Tsuruya, on which our good friend Bill Broughton lived for many years. And we would walk up Tsuruya to drop the kids off at the Gan on Ishai Street by Bathsheba Street, and we'd walk back down Tsuruya. And one day I finally said, who on earth was Tsuruya? I don't even know this person from the Bible. I mean, do you know who Tsuruya was? Well, I'm sure there's a few of you out there who know Tsuruya, but who on earth was Tsuruya? So, of course, I had to go look up who was Tsuruya. And it turns out that Tsuruya was one of David's two named sisters in the chronology of David. And that made me start to look up Tsuruya and get interested in this Tsuruya because her name occurs several dozen times, although Tsuruya herself never appears in the text. Tsuruya is not involved in any conversation. She never says a word. She never has a dramatic encounter with her brother. She never acts on the scene to affect the events of Israel's history. But Tsuruya is famous. Like many women in Jewish history or in patriarchal societies or in the ancient world, she is famous because of her associations with the men in her family. She's famous because she's David's sister. And she's equally famous because she is the mother of three men who serve in David's administration. Tsuruya is the mother of Yoav. So Yoav is Joab. For all the American English-speaking audience, if I say Yoav, I mean Joab. Here it's easier to say Yoav, and somehow when we say Joab, it doesn't feel quite right. She's the mother of Yoav and Avishai. In English, we say Abishai, Avishai, and Asael. And in fact, there is Asael Street in Abu Tor as well. Now, this may seem like a silly topic for a sermon, but several weeks ago when Liz and Chuck asked if I would speak, this one just came back to me that I wanted to talk about Tsuruya and her sons and the family of David. And I have been a little bit apprehensive, you know, will this flow? Because normally I do New Testament, and how will this fit in? with whatever is happening. But of course, as Chuck pointed out last week when he referred to Yoav, this commander-in-chief of David's armies, what a mixed story we get about Yoav, who on the one hand is watching out for David's every interests, but on the other hand is so brutal and sometimes cunning and sometimes undercutting what we see as David's interests. And the story of Yoav is so difficult. How do we resolve this kind of contradiction? Abishai is a warrior. And then again today, as Chuck brought up, the things that we see happening, the violence in Bulgaria, a terrorist act, Syria is burning, Damascus is being bombed. And as I look at a person like Tsaruya, the mother of three generals, or the mother of three mighty warriors involved in David's establishment of his monarchy, solidification of his hold over the entire 12 tribes, and the questions of succession and leadership, I look at Syria and I think, my, things haven't changed very much. We still have so many faceless women, women who are not in control of their destinies, who are the mothers and the wives of these men who are carrying forward wars, trying to solidify kingdoms, whose children, sons, nephews, cousins, uncles, are involved in these political machinations. And I think when we look at 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, we have to realize we're seeing a political history that is brutally honest about patriarchal cultures, about how dynasties are established, and about the different personality types, almost, who are involved in establishing these reigns. James Kugel, a very famous scholar from Jerusalem and Harvard, yes, writes about David. I'm just going to read you a little quote he has about David, which I find very helpful. Because, you know, David may have been a man after God's own heart, but he did a lot of things that I find personally very questionable. I struggle with David. I think he gets off to a great start and he sort of disintegrates as time goes along. And I think that Scripture is very honest about that. What does Kugel write about David? He says, "The biblical portrait of David seems uncannily consistent. Nearly everything that he is said to have done fits pretty well with everything else. The David from this narrative is striking in another way as well. It would be no exaggeration, I think, to describe him as the most vigorous, realistic, and in some ways the most human of all the Bible's heroes. If Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah scale the vertical axis of human existence, the one that leads from earth to heaven, David, by contrast, spans a good part of the horizontal axis, human history, human politics, human relationships. The Bible certainly does not idealize him, but he is all the more appealing for that. No bit of human hope and despair, bravura and foolishness and bitter melancholy, smoldering hatred and deepest love is foreign to him. True, a great novelist or playwright could create such a person out of whole cloth, but one might find it appealing to turn that argument on its head. David may be the Bible's best character because he is no character at all." What Kugel is trying to say is, as we read the stories of David and we see such a complex, conflicted person with high, high triumphs and terrible, terrible moments of despair, we're seeing a portrait of someone who, that must be written somewhat close in time to the events of history. that is so three-dimensional, so fleshed out, that we see a real human historical person, not just a character that is separated from the author of Samuel and Kings by centuries, so that he only comes off as all good, or he only comes off as all bad. This person comes off as deeply, deeply human. And so now I want to look at this family of David, his sister Tzeruiah, and her three sons, and how this dynamic might have played out. And in the light of the fact that in 2 Samuel 11, I don't know if you know this verse, but when Steve and I were taking Biblical Hebrew back 40 years ago in Berkeley, and we had to read the succession narrative with John Huseman, our teacher there. And we read the Samuel cycle. We read the David succession in 2 Samuel 11. And 2 Samuel 11 begins by saying, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go forth to war, David sent Joab and his servants." From the biblical perspective, when the weather changed, in fact, the Hebrew says, "Betshuvat Hashanah," when the weather changed, when the year changed, when it stopped being winter, and the rain ceased, and the warm weather came, and the swamps dried up, if you were a king, your job was to go to war. Well, we're more than a year now into the Arab Spring. It began at the Tshuvat Hashanah. The Arab Spring in Egypt began at the turning of the year and continues to this day. And we see this summertime violence and disruption and war. And I don't know if you've lived here long enough to realize how we sometimes are influenced by that feeling that, oh no, it's summer and, you know, there's going to be another terrible thing happen. And this, when is this going to calm down? Well, when the rain comes and the snow comes, sometimes that helps cool down this cycle. But this cycle has been going on for thousands of years. This is not something new in the Middle East. And when we look at Israel's neighbors and we look at these honor-shame societies that are driven by tribal connections, we see reflections of what we see in Scripture as well. Because it's family against family, especially as David seeks to consolidate his kingdom. So let's talk about Tzeruiah and David and her three sons. When I look at, I grew up in a family of eight children. I'm sixth out of eight. We have a 16-year time span between my oldest sister, Suzanne, and my youngest sister, Amy. So 16 years that children are being born. Now, in David's family, we're looking at least 10 children because there are eight boys and two girls that are named in Scripture. So if you think in my family, eight kids, 16 years, you could easily say in a family like David's, 10 kids, 20 years. Why do I bring this up? I bring it up because we realize that David is the youngest boy and maybe even the baby of the family. When my sister Suzanne got married and had her first child, my sister Amy was only 7 years old. If we think of perhaps Tzeruiah as being at the beginning of David's family, and getting married and having kids while he was just a little boy, it would imply that Joab, and Avishai, and Asael are not David's nephews and very, very younger than him, but actually they might be quite contemporary with him. They might be close in age, even though David is their uncle, and they are his nephews. They might actually be more like the Kopp cousins, where all the kids are, you know, one happy generation playing together. They might be more like brothers. And when you think of how Joab speaks to David, "Stop mourning for Absalom. Act like a king. Remember who you are. You are betraying the soldiers who have served you loyally by not acting like a king." Where does Joab get the chutzpah, the guts, to confront David in such a way? I think it's because they probably grew up together as part of Jesse's extended family in Bethlehem. And this is a relationship that is a relationship that goes back to a childhood. And they have, Joab has a freedom to speak truth into David's life because they're so close in age. It's not simply that he's a general, but this is a family dynasty and a family matter and a family administration. So that's our first thing that we want to kind of realize. Yoav, Abishai, and Asahel, though they are David's nephews, are probably his peer group in terms of age. They're probably his contemporaries. And that's part of the dynamic that is driving Yoav in his very great concern to make sure that David does not jeopardize his kingship in any way. Well, let's begin with Asahel. Asahel is the youngest of the boys. He's the youngest of the three sons of Tzeruiah. Let me just get to my little references on him. And we're first introduced to him in 2 Samuel chapter 2. Now, there's a lot of political history going on in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and 1 Kings, and we're not going to be able to do all the nuances of all the histories, but I want to just get portraits of the types of people, these loyal nephews of David, who, because they are the children of the sister of the king, are invited to be part of the administration. Tzeruiah is famous because she's the sister of the king. And her sons have places in the administration because they're the nephews of the king. It's sort of like when Joseph Kennedy said to John F. Kennedy, I want you to make Bobby the attorney general. And John F. Kennedy says, no way, I'm not going to do that. But Joseph Kennedy says, no. I mean, here we have this kind of patriarchal thing, and Bobby Kennedy gets appointed attorney general because he's the brother of the king. In this case, the president. Family dynasties, we're reinforcing the power and holding it. And then, of course, in the long term, we have to face succession. Well, what do we learn about Asahel? Asahel is the youngest. And in 2 Kings chapter 2, we have a very interesting story. Saul is dead. Jonathan is dead. One of the youngest of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth, has been made king and is being served by Avner. In English, we say Abner, but his name is Avner. Avner is the general of Saul's forces. Avner is a seasoned military veteran, a mature man. And in fact, Avner is the direct peer, the direct corresponding person in the administration of Yoav. Yoav and Avner are the ones who have been pursuing the battle between Saul's forces and David's forces. And Yoav and Avner are they're equal in status, equal in experience, equal in military power. As this battle between the forces of Ishbosheth, led by Avner, and the forces of David, led by Yoav, come to a head. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, we read from verse 8. But Avner, the son of Ner, and I should also say that Avner is a cousin of Saul. So Avner is a relative of Saul in a similar way that these men, Yoav, Abishai, and Asahel, are part of David's families. Again, it's a family administration. When Avner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. So all of what we would later call the northern kingdom, all except for Judah, are being led by Ishbosheth. But he is a weak man. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now Avner, the son of Ner, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon with the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. And Yoav, the son of Tzeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. and they sat down, one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Avner said to Yoav, "Now let the young men arise and hold a contest before us." In the Hebrew, it actually says, "Let them play before us." But what they are doing here is they want to have a battle by proxy. Rather than bringing in hundreds of and thousands of soldiers to have a knockdown, drag-out, bloody battle, they decide that they will bring in 12 men from each side to have a battle by proxy. And whoever wins will then take over the other person's kingdom. This seems like a really sensible and sane way to deal with a political uprising rather than having a big battle. So in verse 14, "Now let the young men arise and hold a contest before us," Avner suggests. And Yoav said, "Let them arise." So they arose and went over by count, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in the opponent's side, so they all fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkat HaTzurim, which is in Gibeon. It was a great idea, but it didn't work. 12 equally matched warriors from each side, each with their swords drawn, came together in 12 groups, and each of them killed each other. 24 dead men and no resolution to the conflict. And the battle that day was very severe. And Avner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now the three sons of Tzeruiah were there, Yoav and Avishai and Asael. And Asael was as swift-footed as one of the gazelles which is in the field. So here's our first introduction to Asael. He's the youngest of the three. Now, if David is 30 when he becomes king, and probably Yoav is close in age to that because of their interaction, we can put Asael maybe in his early 20s. He's old enough to go to battle. He's old enough to be part of the military troops of David and Yoav. And so he's a young man. He's in the prime of life. He's exactly that age that you want to have a soldier be, because they're reflexes are great, their reaction time is wonderful, they have stamina. Asael is a young, fit warrior. But Avner is not as young as Asael. Asael was as swift-footed as one of the gazelles which is in the field. And Asael pursued Avner and did not turn to the right or to the left from following Avner. Then Avner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asael?" And he answered, "It is I." So Avner said to him, "Turn to your right or to your left and take hold of one of the young men for yourself and take for yourself his spoil." But Asael was not willing to turn aside from following him. And Avner repeated again to Asael, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Yoav?" Avner, a veteran of the wars, having served Saul for many years, possibly in his 40s, is a strong man, but he knows that he does not have the stamina to keep running in the hot sun with a 20-year-old guy following him. He knows that eventually Asael will catch up to him. And when he does, Avner will have no choice but to kill Asael in self-defense. Avner is thinking strategically. He does not want to kill this man. The battle is over. David's side won. Asael is thinking like a kid. If I could take down Avner, that will be a great victory for David. That will be a great victory for our forces. It will solve everything. I'm going to pursue him until I can kill him. He hasn't been commissioned to do this. Yoav has not told him to go kill Avner. And Avner is thinking about what will be the fallout. If he kills Asael, he knows that, first of all, it's crossing a line between generals, between him and Yoav. To kill Asael out on the path, a terrible way for this kid to die, cutting a life short. And Yoav will be obliged to take blood vengeance because this will have happened outside of a battle. So what will I say to Yoav, Avner says? I mean, such wisdom and such, you know, such insight about the long-term reactions. But Asael is insistent. He is going to pursue Avner and try to kill him. And so, in verse 23, however, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Avner struck him in the belly with the butt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell there and died on the spot. And it came about that all who came to the place where Asael had fallen and died stood still. Shock. Tragedy. A gung-ho young soldier biting off more than he could chew and making a strategic error. But Yoav and Avishai pursued Avner when the sun was going down, and they came to the hill of Ammah, which is in front of Gia by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And the sons of Benjamin gathered together behind Avner and became one band, and they stood on the top of a certain hill. Then Avner called to Yoav and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers?" And Yoav said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother." So Yoav blew the trumpet, and all the people halted and pursued Israel no longer, nor did they continue to fight any more. Avner and his men crossed then through the Arabah all the night. They crossed the Jordan walking all morning and came to Mahanaim. Avner calls for peace. He says, "You've defeated us. Let's stop fighting. The price will be too high." Then Yoav returned from following Avner. When he had gathered all the people together, Tadarava, 19 of David's servants beside Asael were missing. But the servants of David had struck down many of Benjamin and Avner's men, so that 360 men died. And they took up Asael and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men went all night until the day dawned at Hebron. Well, in this story, we get a little glimpse into the youngest son, Asael, and his lust for victory. And we get an introduction into the character of Avner, the seasoned warrior. But we'll look at two more passages having to do with his family before we close, that give us a little bit of a picture into Yoav and into Avishai, the third brother. We just continue into chapter 3. In chapter 3, Avner is starting to realize that Ishbosheth is not going to be king. And Ishbosheth confronts Avner over Avner's own political aspirations. Avner has taken a concubine that belonged to Saul and slept with her, and this is understood in this society as a way of trying to put forth your own political ends, of trying to climb the political ladder, in the same way that Absalom slept with David's concubines. And Avner is so offended by Ishbosheth, and he suddenly has no confidence in his ability, that he decides to make a treaty, a truce with David. And he goes to David. I'm going to pick up the verse here. In verse 12 of chapter 3. So Avner sent messengers to David in his place, saying, "Whose is the land? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but I demand first that you bring back Michal." So Avner has offered to David to become one of his lead men to make a truce. David wants Michal, the daughter of Saul, to be returned to him. And Avner comes to Hebron while Yoav is out of town. Yoav is off on a mission somewhere. Now, probably David is thinking strategically that if he's going to make a truce with Avner, who is Yoav's greatest competitor, he better do it when Yoav is not around. And so, Avner and 20 men in verse 20. Avner and 20 men came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Avner and the men who were with him. And Avner said to David, Let me arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may be king over all that your soul desires. You understand that what Avner is promising David is that he will bring in the rest of the tribes under David's kingship. This is something that David desires. Currently, David only has Judah, and Ishbosheth has the rest of the country. Avner is saying, make a treaty with me, and I will hand to you the rest of the tribes. So David sent Avner away, and he went in peace. And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them, but Avner was no longer with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him arrived, they told Joab, saying, Avner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, What have you done? Behold, Avner came to you? Why then have you sent him away, and he is already gone? You know Avner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you and to learn of your going out and your coming in, that means your battle plans, and to find out all that you are doing. When Joab came out from David, he sent messengers after Avner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know of it. So when Avner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the belly, so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel his brother. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Avner, the son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. And may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge or who is a leper or who takes hold of a distaff or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Avner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle of Gibeon. And then David said to Joab and all the people who were with him, Tear your clothes, gird on sackcloth, and lament before Avner. And King David walked behind the bier. Then they buried Avner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Avner. What does the text want to tell us? It tells us, I mean, there's so much going on. Clearly, Avner wants to cut a deal with David. He wants to switch sides. He wants to consolidate David's reign. He's going to abandon Ishbosheth, and this is a risky thing to do. But David sees it as strategically in his interests and takes it as an offer in good faith. And he says, all right, I'll make a treaty with you, and we will do this. Joab, of course, carries within him the tragic killing of Asahel and the desire for blood vengeance, which he as the oldest brother needs to carry out, he feels. And he also sees this as completely threatening to his position as commander-in-chief of the army. How do you invite the other commander-in-chief to come in? How can you trust that Avner is telling you the truth? This man has been our mortal enemy. I mean, Steve always talks about the day that, you know, when we grew up, we were told that the Red Chinese were our enemies. I mean, we had air raid drills in our grammar schools. We put sweaters over our heads, got under desks because we were going to get bombed by communists. And then, during Richard Nixon's era, he walked off the plane into China and shook hands with the leaders of the Red Chinese, and suddenly they were our friends. And all of us said, wait, how can we do this? I can't. This is a paradigm shift. It's too much for me. I can't suddenly accept this. Joab is saying, what are you thinking? This man is your sworn enemy. He's been your enemy for all these years. He's not going to be your friend now. It's like ping pong. Yeah, play ping pong. And so he stealthily, so that David is not incriminated in any way or implicated, he kills Avner. And we see the same cycle of violence. Blood revenge, consolidation of power, and when does it ever end? David has to publicly mourn Avner, or he will never be able to bring the tribes together. For him to have lauded Joab's actions, for him to have in any way been participant in that, would have thrown the kingdom into turmoil. Well, let's look at the last brother, Abishai, for just a couple of minutes before we close. Because you look at this mess, and I mean, we've just scratched the surface. If an iceberg is 1/9 above the water and 8/9 below the water, we have looked at the 1/9 of the drama of these boys, Yoav, Avner, Avishai, etc. But we haven't really looked at a story about Avishai. We've seen a glimpse into Asahel's character, a glimpse into Yoav. Avishai is actually the first brother who is introduced to us in Scripture. And we meet him in 1 Samuel chapter 26. In 1 Samuel chapter 26, Saul is still alive and he is still pursuing David. David is surrounding himself with mighty warriors. His three nephews are part of his cohort. And as he is fleeing, as Saul is on the move searching for David, David is, you know, playing this cat and mouse game with Saul. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 26 from verse 4. David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Avner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. And Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. So you picture a wide open plain or some type of enclosure with the soldiers on the periphery and Saul and Avner in the dead center. And Avner is the personal bodyguard of Saul the king. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and Avishai, the son of Tzeruiah, Yoav's brother. Now that's the first time that we hear Tzeruiah's name. And the first time that we hear of Yoav, although Yoav is not even part of the action right now, we anticipate that he is going to be a major player. But he said to Avishai, the son of Tzeruiah, Yoav's brother, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Avishai said, "I'll go down with you." So David and Avishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Avner and the people were lying around him. Then Avishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with a spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time." Avishai, he is a fierce warrior. The more you read about him in Scripture, the more you find out that this man could handle any battle. He could, you know, handle 300 soldiers at a time. He was an expert spearsman. And he is completely sold out to David. And he says, "Look, David, we know that God has prophesied that you're going to be king and he wants to unite the kingdom under you. And don't you see that we're standing here with Saul lying at our feet and this is God's moment of opportunity? Look at these circumstances. And here's what we'll do. I will kill him in a single stroke. You will not do the murder. You will not have any blood guilt. I will make it a single stroke so that it's merciful and we won't torture him. And this is what I'm good at. Let me do this for you." How do you read these circumstances, David? But David said to Avishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, and he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now, please, take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go." David says, "Don't you have a bigger vision of God, Avishai? Is your vision of God not big enough to allow that he can bring the kingdom into existence without us having to kill Saul, the Lord's anointed, in this fashion? God can arrange Saul's death. We're not going to murder him. Saul might die of old age. What I know," David says, "what I know is that God will establish my kingship one day, but I won't have to compromise this principle in order to make his will come about." And I think that out of all these political machinations and all these battles and all this military warfare and jockeying for position, that David's words here are an important reminder to all of us who have a hope and a vision in God. Although sometimes circumstances may seem opportune, if we have to cross a line morally or ethically to cause something to come to pass, it probably isn't God's opportune moment. And rather, we should hear what David has to say. God is big enough to bring his will about at the right time without us incurring blood guilt. So it's a very odd story, and there's lots more to read. I think about the many Tzeruiahs today whose sons and nephews and husbands and fathers are involved in war. And I think of the people in Syria, and I think how we must continue to pray for them. Because Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He didn't call us to war, although there are times when we must. But he called us to bring peace. And he said, and we read in Ecclesiastes, of course, that for everything there is a season. A time for war and a time for peace. And we pray that that time for peace will come. So on a concluding note, of course, when I found Asael Street in Abu Tor, then I had to ask the next question. Why isn't there an Avishai Street there or a Yoav Street? Where are they? So I got my Google Jerusalem maps out. And I found their streets. And you will be happy to know that in what is called the Greek colony, so the Greek colony is just to the north of the German colony, we have the street of Yoav, we have the street of Abishai, we have the street of many other great heroes, military heroes like Yehoshua ben Nun, and we have the street of Avner, son of Ner, who in so many of these circumstances actually takes the moral high ground in the narrative of trying to consolidate the kingdoms. Well, if you're looking for exciting reading this summer, read through 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, because it's as good as any novel that you could write today. And God bless you. Have a wonderful week.
We've heard a lot of political parallels. Certainly there, I see the similarities with what's happening in Syria and other places here in the Middle East. And I was thinking of the way that former President Nixon, who was a foolish in many ways, his one point of brilliance was to break the ice and start what they called ping pong diplomacy. And the sportsmen kind of open up the way for relationships to start to grow between the U.S. and China. But I'm reminded that the Lord calls forever his son, Jesus, the son of David. That's amazing that more than any other title, that points out to the connection and the love that God had for David and his relationship to him, with all his failings and all his weaknesses and his humanness, as Claire so aptly pointed out. And I'm constantly amazed how she puts flesh on some of these characters that we read quickly through the story over and over again. And that's a beautiful... we live in the Baca area, and I never did quite put that together, the different groupings of names that Claire pointed out. But we want to commit this time to the Lord. And one last comment I'd make, that she said that if we have to step over a moral position in order to, for us to fulfill prophecy, we're probably not in God's will. And I think that's something that, again and again, we've had characters come through this land and feel that they have to somehow push the envelope, and that they are called by God to somehow bring some prophetical thing that they interpreted for this time and place. God is big enough to take care of his own plans. So let's all stand, and we're going to pray in closing. Father, we thank you that you have identified with David, and forever Jesus the Messiah is known as the Son of David. And Lord, we worship him, and we lift him up. And Lord, we want to be wise as serpents and harmless as a dove in these days, as you minister through your church to be agents of peace and your agents of your presence in every sector and area of society. Thank you, Lord, that you've called your children to serve in arts, in politics, in law, in every sphere of society. Lord, make us truly instruments of your glory and your peace in these days. And Father, we pray that if there's any here today who have yet to bow their knee before the Son of David, Yeshua, we pray that they will accept him now and know him as Lord and King and Savior. Thank you, Father, for this day. Bless our fellowship that's to follow, and we'll give you the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Greet one another. Bless one another. Thank you again, Claire. Lord bless you.